Blue Letter Bible and Sewing Circle Ministries are pleased to provide this series of Bible lectures entitled Against All Odds by Cheryl Broderson. This weekly study in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther was taught at the Joyful Life Women's Bible Study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California. You are listening to Lesson 12, entitled Fear God or Man, from Nehemiah chapter 6 and 7.
Fear is a powerful motivator. It is just incredible how strong fear can be. I don't run, nor do I like to run. I did track a little bit in high school and college. Before you get married, you have to prove something, and then you get married and you're like, I have nothing to prove. I got my man. But I used to do track and field a little bit, and it's so funny because even in high school and college, I didn't like it, but I would force myself when I was living at home, to get ready for the track team. I used to run 6 miles a day. And to this day, I hate it. I don't know why I did it then, except for to get a man, and now I don't like it, but somebody asked me the other day, do you run? And I said, well, I did yesterday. Because earlier this last year, 2009, about October, I went for a walk with Brian. And as we were walking, we go through this kind of wilderness area, he put his hand out. And I didn't know why he was putting his hand out, because I was chatting away and thought, why did he just put his hand out? And he pointed, and there across the road was a 6-foot snake. And I only took one glimpse at it, screamed, turned around, and I sprinted. But that husband that I married, he loves snakes. He picked it up to show me it was safe. I turned around, he's going, Cheryl, Cheryl. And as I turned around, there he is, holding it in the air. He said all he could see was me with my hands up, screaming and running as fast as I could. Why? Because fear is a motivator. I never have had an affinity with snakes. They are not my friends. And I take that from my great-great-grandmother Eve, who learned the hard way. But I do not like snakes. And fear is a motivator. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to find that fear is a motivator. That the enemy of Jerusalem, the enemies of Jerusalem, sought to thwart the building of the wall, sought to reproach and destroy the reputation of Nebuchadnezzar using the tool of fear. Call it intimidation, call it insecurity, call it caution, whatever you call it, it is at the root fear, and it is a strong motivator. Despite the opposition, the oppression, and the obstacles, the wall of Jerusalem was built in 52 days. That's a relatively short amount of time when you consider the opposition. That you had Sambalat and the armies of Samaria against this enterprise. You had Geshem and all of the Arabs against this work. You had the Ashdodites, which would have been the ancient Philistines, who were still left in the land opposing this work. You had Tobiah, who was a noble, who was against this work and politically connected, and even connected, it looks like, to the high priest or to the family of Zerubbabel, maybe both. Against this work, you had mocking, you had discouragement, you had threatenings opposing the work of the rebuilding of the wall. You had oppression in that the sacrifice of these men working to build the wall caused hardship. They weren't able to go out to their fields and plant and water and harvest as they usually did. There were shortages of food. There were taxes. There were mortgages. There was usury among the people. And even the Jews were oppressing one another. So there was oppression from outside and within. And yet 52 days and the wall was built. There were obstacles in that there were large piles of rubble. There were hard places to build. At times we find that Nehemiah's wall is right on the precipice or a divide during this in the city, which was a a cliff, so to speak, between where the ruins were and where Nehemiah erected his wall. And people to this day wonder how the builders were able to do it in such a precarious place. The enormity of the task was huge. They were building a wall, and this wall had to be so fortified that they could walk on it, that they could march on it, that they could defend their city by it, that the enemy could not come or make a break in this wall. It had to be strong. It had to be large. It had to be all-encompassing. But another obstacle was the feebleness and the ineptitude of the laborers. As we studied before, it was perfumers and artists and, I finally got it, and other people that were working on this wall. These were not wall builders. They did not hire wall builders. When you look at the book of Solomon, Solomon hires laborers, people that specialize in building. But none of these men specialized in building. They were doing what did not come naturally to them. They were weakened from being in captivity and being under the oppression of the Babylonians and then the Persians. And now they're called to build a wall, something that they didn't know how to do. And yet, despite opposition, oppression, and obstacles, that wall was built. And all that remained was to hang the doors on the gates, to appoint leaders, gatekeepers, and guards. It was almost done. And the enemy, sensing that the work was almost complete, thinking if we don't move now, we'll never be able to defeat this enterprise. They make a last-ditch effort. They send a message 4 times to Nehemiah to meet with them between the villages on the plains of Ono. And they suggest that it is in Nehemiah's best interest to meet with them. They wanted to draw Nehemiah away from the wall so that they could do harm to the wall and harm to Nehemiah. They're demanding a compromise. They're saying it's in your best interest, Nehemiah, to compromise, to meet with us. It's in the best interest of the wall to do it. But Nehemiah realized that it was not in the best interest of the wall or of his own to meet with this man. And he said, "Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" You see, to Nehemiah, the wall was the greatest priority. And everything else was secondary. Everything else came after the wall. Compromise, meetings, whatever it was, it came after the wall. Then they presented Nehemiah with an intimidating letter from Geshem, who was head of the Arab empires. And it was an accusation. It was extortion. It was a way of saying, this is what we're ready to tell the king. What are you going to do about that? I once had a woman who threatened me if I wasn't her friend. Now, isn't that weird? Like, oh, yes, I want to be your friend because of the threat. I mean, I've actually, now that I think about it, because I don't think before, but now that I'm thinking, because I'm in this position, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, it makes me think, I realize that it's happened to me twice. Twice I have been threatened, and both times I've had people say, if you're not my friend, the first time she was very forthright, if you're not my friend, I'm going to gossip and slander you. Literally, she said it, just like that. I said, really, where are you going to do this at? She said, at the church prayer meeting. I said, what if I show up? She said, well, then I won't be able to do it. And I said, okay, so I made every prayer meeting after that. But you know, I mean, it was this threat if I was not her friend. I was thinking, but wait, if I'm your friend, then you'll have more ammunition. It might be true then. As long as I stay away from you, you know, well, we don't know if it's true or not, but if you get around me, you're going to, oh boy, you're going to have validity. The second time, the woman literally told me on the phone everything she was prepared to say against me if I wasn't her friend. And you know what I said to her? I said, you're too expensive for me. You're too expensive. You demand too much of my time. You demand too much of my attention. You demand too much of my emotional energy. And you are taking me away from the work that God has called me to do. And I said to her, do your best. God will have to protect me. But the extortion, I understand that. Because that's what Geshem was ready to say. He was ready to write a report that said that Nehemiah was building a rebellion against the kingdom of Persia. He was ready to say that Nehemiah was paying off prophets to say Nehemiah is king. Nehemiah should be king. Nehemiah said, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. He sent that message back to Geshem. Talk about transference. This is what Geshem wanted. He wanted a rebellion. He wanted to be king. Isn't it funny how so many times people will put their motivation on you? Well, I knew that you were angry because, and you're saying, well, why would I be angry? Because I would be angry if I was you and I had done to you what I did. Well, I'm sorry. But you know that transference? You know, sometimes you have that in marriage. You know, Brian will be kind of acting strange. I'm like, what is going on? Well, I just figured that you're probably mad at me because I went surfing this morning. Really? Well, it just so happens I went to coffee this morning and was feeling pretty good. And I thought you'd be mad at me because I went to coffee without you. You kind of have this thing, and unless you communicate it and say it openly, it's like all this transference going back and forth. You know, I thought you and you thought this. But you know what? Because that's their motives. They put their motives on you. They think you think like them. They think you are after ambition. You are after a kingdom because they want a kingdom, because they want attention. So they figured you must want attention. You must want money because they want money. And they didn't know the sincerity of Nehemiah's heart. And he says, you know what? You're inventing this. This is all in your own mind. None of this is real. He didn't try to defend himself. He just said, you know what? Back in your court, this is your problem. This is not my issue. This is your problem. Again, they wanted to draw Nehemiah out to get him to defend himself. There is something so strong in us to want to defend ourselves, isn't there? It's like a reflexive response, like when they hit your knee with a hammer and it just kicks out. You know, so they went, whoa! You know, people could be talking about somebody else and they said this about them and they said that about them. And you're like, oh, that's so bad, that's so sad. And then they said this about you. What? So what about me? Anyway, actually, I just remembered, I promised my daughter I wouldn't do those voices. But she got a little embarrassed yesterday at Bible college. But, you know, there's that thing about wanting to defend ourselves. Something just happens. And we find ourselves defending ourselves. It just almost happens before we know it. It's such a strong urgency. That's what makes Jesus' death on the cross so majestic, so strong, so extraordinary, that with all those accusations that weren't true, that they couldn't even find a witness that spoke the truth, that even the Sanhedrin, even the Pharisees had to say, they're all false witnesses. They wanted those witnesses, and yet their testimony was so off, they had to say, okay, they're false witnesses. Finally, they found two that, you know, okay, we can get behind these two. But because Jesus did not defend himself, he was silent before his accusers. Oh my goodness. But there is something in us that rises up to defend this ball of flesh. It's even if we're guilty, we try to justify ourselves. There is something in us that says, protect my flesh at all costs. And yet Nehemiah did not do that. Instead, he said, this isn't happening. And he turned it over to God and said, God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen my hands, O God, for your work. Next, they hired Shemaiah to give Nehemiah a false prophecy. In other words, now that they realize that the other tactics aren't working, they say, you know, let's try a spiritual tactic. You know, the other tactics weren't working. He's spiritual. So let's try something spiritual. Let's have somebody disguise themselves as a prophet, coming to them with the word of the Lord. You know, just even the way you say that, the word of the Lord. But it's a false report. He comes to Nehemiah and he says, let us meet together in the house of God. Within the temple, let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you indeed. At night they will come to kill you. He's making it sound so spiritual. You will find your refuge in the temple. But you see, and this is the thing about the devil. The devil will use scripture, but his interpretation and his application are what is off. You see, he will come to you. Remember the temptation of Christ? He had scripture, but it's his interpretation and its application is what is off. And the enemy will come to you, and he will sometimes use the scripture. He'll sometimes use people who will come in the name of the Lord, but watch their interpretation of scripture and watch their application. So he's saying, hide yourself in the temple. Well, Nehemiah said, should such a man as I flee. Should such a man as I flee? And should I? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I will not use the house of God for my own end and for my protection. I'm here to protect the house of God. I will not sin and do such a thing. And at this point, when his resolve was strong, when he chose the fear of the Lord and to do what was right, all of a sudden it was then his eyes were open and he perceived that God had not sent them. This word was not from God. These people were not from God. And he suddenly realized by the Spirit of the Lord that this false prophet was hired by Tobiah and Sanballat. He realized the motive of this prophet, the person of this prophet was by Sanballat and Tobiah, not at all the word of the Lord. And so again, he prays and he gives the situation and the enemies over to the Lord. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these, their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Lord, you take care of them. I give them to you. I love the way he doesn't say any more about Tobiah. He doesn't say any more about Sanballat. He doesn't say, you know that creep Tobiah and his cohort, the liar Sanballat? He just says, Lord, they're yours. You deal with them. You see their works. You see what they're doing. You deal with them. Next, the enemy ingratiates himself with the leadership, with the nobles and with the leadership in Jerusalem. Everything else has failed. The compromise has failed. The threatening letter has failed. The pseudo-spiritual word and message has failed. Now it's an ingratiation with the leadership. He got close to the high priest. He got close to the nobles, those who were in charge of Jerusalem. And there began to be a correspondence. He began to write them wonderful letters, letters of encouragement, letters of accommodation. He began to send them gifts, and they would write back to him. And then they come to Nehemiah, and they say, look how good Tobiah really is. He's not bad at all. He's so good. Look at these gifts. Look at these letters. But the whole time, Tobiah was sending Nehemiah a different type of letter. A letter that was frightening. A letter that was meant to intimidate Nehemiah. But Nehemiah was not moved, nor was he frightened. He continued with the work that the Lord had given him. The wall was finished. He hung the doors so that the enemies and the surrounding nations had to note the divine quality of the building, the divine quality of the walls, the divine quality in the time that it was only 52 days. As we're told, they perceived that this work was done by our God. How did they perceive it? Because all of their devices, all of their schemes, all of their plans and plots failed. They realized it was God because of the enormity of the task and again, the obstacles, the oppression against the Jews. And yet, in spite of that, the wall was completely finished. So Nehemiah continues, and now he fortifies Jerusalem. He chooses godly leaders. He's not fooled. He has discernment. He's not looking at the men who would ingratiate themselves with Tobiah. He's looking for a different quality. He is looking for faithful men. Men who are faithful to God. Men who are faithful to the building of the wall. Men who are faithful to Jerusalem. Men who will come and do what's needed to be done. He looks for God-fearing men. Men like him that will not be intimidated by the enemy because they fear God. And men who answer to God for what they do. And then he gives instructions to these men concerning the gates, that they are to be opened only when the sun is hot. They are to always be guarded, to be shut and barred at night. And that there are always to be guards posted around Jerusalem at watch stations and outside homes. Why? Because Nehemiah realized that the enemy was not through. He realized that the enemy was relentless because the enemy had been relentless in his pursuit of Nehemiah. So then Nehemiah acted on what God put in his heart, a new register for the people to find out who truly belonged in Jerusalem and in the citizenship of Judah. And he found the original register from Zerubbabel, and he was able to qualify and disqualify those who belonged in the priesthood. We see that Nehemiah was a godly leader, that he was able to resist intimidation. Now, again, I talked before, fear is such a strong motivator. I mean, I don't know about you, but I scream before it even happens. I try not to. You know, I think some women are screamers and some aren't. My mother was a screamer and I inherited it. I remember my mom would, you know, my brothers used to love to make my mom scream. And I remember my brother Chuck, he called my mom out the window one day. My mom was in her room and he's, "Mom, Mom." And she looks out her window and he's at the top of our eucalyptus tree, which was about probably four stories high. I kid you not. And the tree, because it's eucalyptus, is going, "Woo, woo." And Mom's going, "Ah, ah, ah." You know, of course I go running in the room because I want to watch Mom scream. It was kind of fun. Not knowing that that would be my heritage. And that I would have a son that would get as much pleasure as my brother did out of watching his mother scream. I remember one time Brian was gone and I asked our neighbor to come down and to just check my backyard, because I'd heard a noise, kind of a scraping noise, and it was one of those windy nights, you know, and I read too many mysteries and true crime dramas, things, 48 hours mysteries, don't watch it, makes you even scared of your neighbors, so I'm hearing this sound, so I call my neighbor, and I said, "Would you mind checking out the backyard?" I'm saying in my mind, "He's coming to the front door, he's coming to the front door, when he comes to the front door, don't scream, go there calmly, answer the door, say hello, okay, everything's all right, then close the door." My kids are upstairs. It's one of those psycho nights. It just was. You know what I mean? Ooh, you know, the wind whistling and kind of assaulting the windows, and Brian's gone because our car broke down in Orange County, and we live in Vista. Well, my precious neighbor, instead of coming to the front door, he decided to go straight to the backyard. Just check it out. The next thing I know, he knocks on the kitchen window and shines the flashlight like at his chin. You can imagine my reaction. Ah! 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 And he's going, "No, no, no, it's me." And I look at him, I'm like, "Yes, I know it's you. I have to do this. I just will finish in a few minutes, but let me get it out. And he is laughing so hard. I mean, he's just like, and I can't stop. I don't know what it is. If it's the screaming track takes 2 minutes, just wait till it's done. It will be over soon. But fear is such a strong motivator. But you see, the fear of God is as strong a motivator as the fear of man. You just have to choose. Will you be afraid of men, or will you walk in the fear of God? There's such a difference. You see, we're told in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man brings a snare. It's a trap. And what do we see in Nehemiah? That they sought to trap Nehemiah by fear. We read, he says, in verse 9 of Nehemiah 6, trying to make us afraid. We read in verse 14, and the rest of the prophets who would make me afraid. We read in verse 19, Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. The enemy meant it to be a reproach and a snare. They wanted Nehemiah. They wanted to either kill Nehemiah, to draw him away from the wall. They wanted to then perhaps bring a reproach and ruin the reputation of Nehemiah by motivating him through fear. They wanted to intimidate him through the letters by fear. Jesus said in Matthew 10:26-31, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. The Lord is saying, God will take care of it. Do not fear men, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You see, when you fear God, you know what happens? There's a freedom from all other fear. When you fear God, there's a security that comes. You are being held. You are safe. You are in His will. And nothing can happen apart from your Father's will. They cannot kill you. They cannot destroy your soul. They cannot keep you or take you from your Father's grasp. Do not fear them. Fear can motivate us like nothing else. The fear of a ticket causes me to follow the speed limit, even when I want to go faster. I follow the speed limit because I do not want a ticket. Fear can make me act like I don't want to act. Have you ever done things because you were afraid? Fear of loss can make you overly protective. Violent, don't you take this away from me. Angry, fear of rejection can make you strike out, isolate yourself, or become even apathetic. Fear of the unknown can make you complaining, angry, nitpicky, overly analytical, and controlling. That's what fear can do. You don't want anything that you can't control, or anything that's different or change. Why? Because you're afraid of change. But we don't admit it's fear, do we? I'm a little insecure. I'm a little cautious. I just don't like it. But you know what? At the root, at the base is fear. We're told in Hebrews 2:14-15 that Satan uses fear. The author of Hebrews said that Satan held men through the fear of death. That's how he held them. I know people who, because they were afraid they might lose their lives, they did not heed the call of God. They were afraid of the loss that it might incur. So they stepped back and they let somebody else answer that call. Maybe you've had the experience that the Lord speaks to you and says, go tell that sister something. Or maybe it's at an afterglow where you get a word from the Lord. And you're like, I got a word from the Lord. I got a word. Did I really get a word? Is this from the Lord? I'm afraid. And somebody else says it. You go, that was a word from the Lord. And I could have said it. And you miss that opportunity. Oh, what fear can do. Remember again, the enemy wanted to stop the wall from being built. That's the fear of men. But the fear of God is also just as strong a motivator. It can make you obedient to his commandments. It will make you wiser than your enemies, according to Psalm 119. The fear of the Lord is a protection to you. The fear of the Lord is a strong tower. The fear of the Lord brings the provision and the promises of God. And the fear of the Lord causes you to be unafraid of your enemies and their threats and their wiles and their schemes and their plots and their intimidation. Because you have got the Lord. As Paul would say, if God is on our side, heaven help those who are against us. God is on our side. Nehemiah could not be intimidated, and therefore he could not be stopped from the call of God, from building the wall. But how can we choose the fear of the Lord practically? Well, let's look at how Nehemiah chose it. First of all, he recognized his purpose. He recognized his purpose, which we could say the call of God on our lives, or the greatness of the work that God is calling us to. Nehemiah recognized the essentiality of this wall. This wall was needed for the future of Israel as a people, for the protection of the Israelites, and for future generations. You see, Nehemiah realized it wasn't just about him. It was about everyone in the family of Israel and generations to come. He realized it was a great work. It was bigger than Nehemiah. It was bigger than it looked. It had an eternal aspect to it. You see, you are called to a great work because you know what? You are called to the purposes of God. There is not one person in here that has not been called according to the purposes of God. And God has called you to a great work. Even as Golden was saying, raising 4 kids in the fear of the Lord is a great work. It is the most noble work. The enemy would like to say, this isn't a great work. And, you know, a fox walking on your work can destroy it. It is never going to get done. It will never get accomplished. Your kids will graduate from high school and they won't know how to write a paper. Can you tell I homeschooled? They won't know arithmetic. I mean, all those fears that the enemy yells at you. You're unqualified. You can't do this. And what you're doing doesn't count. It's not going to stand the test of time. But let me tell you, if your purpose is in Christ, if you are answering the call of God, you are doing an eternal work. And it is not just for you. It is for the body of Christ. Not just here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, but worldwide. We are building, we are in the purposes of God for the worldwide body of Christ. Secondly, we are doing it. We are doing this work for our children and for future generations. It's not about us. It's also about the generation to come and the generation after that. It's for my children and it's for my grandchildren. That's why I am doing this work. We need to realize the enormity, the greatness of the work. This wall would be a refuge for the people of Israel. This wall would be an identity for the people of Israel. This wall would be something that they could say, that's what I'm connected to. That's where I belong. Oh, isn't it great when people act like Christians? And you could say, those are my people. When we were in England, when any of the Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa people would come over and visit England, you were such a blessing. You were so precious. We were trying to explain Calvary Chapel to those that were getting saved in the church in England. And they kind of didn't know where we were from or what we were about. But you would come and visit, and I would grab you, as you know, and I would say, this is a Calvary Chapel person. This is what Calvary Chapel produces. Isn't she cute? Ain't she sweet? sincere walking down the street. This is the wall. This is what we're part of. Oh, isn't it great when a Christian does a noble work and you can say, they're my relative. We're one in Christ. It's just the most noble, wonderful thing. You see, we're doing a great work, an eternal work. Next, we need to recognize the power of God in the work. You see, God is the power to do this work. I'm not building a wall on my own. I cannot do this work apart from Christ. He is the power. He is the strength of the wall. If I turn to the fear of the enemy, I lose everything. I lose the power to do what I do. If I give in to fear, I lose the power, don't I? Because fear is paralyzing, isn't it? When you're afraid, what can you do? Nothing but shake and tremble and scream, if you're me. But you lose the power. But you see, when we fear God, we have the power. We choose the power of God. This is what Nehemiah did when he said, strengthen my hands. Lord, strengthen my hands. Give me more power. Give me more power to build this wall. Let me finish these doors. Let me appoint the leaders. Give me more power. Philippians 2:13 says that it is God who works in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. In 2 Corinthians 13:13, we're told that God is mighty in us. So again, we recognize the purpose of our lives is to serve the Lord as he's called us to do. Secondly, it's to let his power flow through us. And then it's to find our person in Christ. You see, when I realize that I am not my own, but I have been bought with a price. This is what Nehemiah is saying when he says, should such a man as I, well, such a man, who are you, Nehemiah? Who are you? You see, Nehemiah said, I'm such a man. I'm a man who finds his identity in Jesus Christ. I'm a man who is here not to do my will, but the will of God. I've come to Jerusalem not to save Nehemiah, not to make a name for Nehemiah, but I've come here to do the will of God. Where is your identity found? We must see ourselves in Christ. This is who I am. I am a servant of Jesus Christ. When I identify with Jesus, I don't try to defend myself because that's not my responsibility. It's the responsibility of Jesus Christ because I belong to him. Just like when I was a little girl and I accidentally stopped the escalator on Christmas Eve and all those people tumbled down because my brother told me to push a certain button and I did. And over the loudspeaker, they kept saying, well, a little girl in a red shirt. I was only 5. I went and hid by my father. He didn't know why I was so clingy. And finally, they approached my father and they said, is this your little girl? And he said, why, yes, it is. And they said, she just stopped the escalator. And these people kind of tumbled down. And we need to know what button she pushed. And so my father looked at me and he said, she's very sorry. And I'll go fix your escalator. He went over there and, of course, Daddy did fix the escalator. And I just kept clinging to him. Where he went, I went. He was strong and he was big and it was his problem. I was his problem. He had to defend me. I was too little. But you see, when I identify with Jesus Christ, it's his problem to defend me. I don't have to defend myself. I stand in Jesus. And besides that, I'm a sinner. How can I defend myself? You know, have you ever had a whole bunch of accusations at you and you're like going, oh, great. There's 20 accusations, but 3 are true. You know, you want 20 out of 20 to be wrong. You know, 3 are true and 2 are negotiable. You're like, darn. I can't stand in my own righteousness. You have to say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know I need your mercy. I know I need your mercy. Oh, but we stand in the mercy of the Lord, and then he is our defense. David said over and over again, the Lord is my defense. Finally, yes, No, not finally. Almost finally. We find our protection in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our protection. When I fear the Lord, He's my protection because He takes care of the sparrows. He protects me. I don't need to protect myself. He is protecting me, and He has promised to protect me. I don't need to hide or to run from my enemies. He will protect me. He will be a shield about me. As He said to Abraham, I am your shield. I love that word. And your exceeding great reward. You might say Abraham was untouchable because God was his shield. And when I fear the Lord, He becomes my protection. Finally, let me read this. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children have a safe place of refuge. I don't need to run into any place but into the Lord as my safe refuge. That was Proverbs 14:26. Finally, this time I mean it, the fear of the Lord brings the right perspective. You see, when I fear the Lord, I will see things as they really are. Do you remember the servant of Elisha? He said, Elisha, Elisha, the Syrians are all over the town. They're surrounding our house, and they've come to capture you and to put you to death. And Elisha's saying, oh, not a problem. And the servant says, let me repeat myself. The Syrians are here, and they want you, and they've come with chariots. And Elisha simply prayed, oh God, open my servant's eyes. And then the servant had the right perspective because he saw the hills were filled with the chariots of God, flaming chariots. And he realized there were more with him than with the enemy. As my dad said, poor, poor Syrians. First, it looks like poor Elisha. But when you get the right perspective, poor, poor Syrians. Oh, you see, as it says in the Psalms, in your light we see light. You see, when I have the fear of the Lord, I see the perspective because I'm afraid of my great, majestic, strong God who is for me. My God who said, let there be light, and there was light. My God who created the whole animal kingdom. My God who knows the DNA of every living creature. My God who rides the chariots of heaven. My God who sits on the right hand of power and will live forever and ever. Oh, I have no need to fear when I have the perspective that starts with a mighty, great, incredible God. My God is great. So the fear of the Lord brings the right perspective. That is what Nehemiah did in choosing leadership and guards for the city. He was looking for men who say, we fear the Lord. Therefore, we know anyone who comes against Jerusalem is a beaten, defeated foe. They would have the right perspective. And so Nehemiah had the right perspective when he chose. The fear of man will bring an oppression that will haunt you, obstacles that will daunt you, and opposition that will stop you. But if you choose the fear of the Lord today, if you ask God to make Him your fear, that you might see Him in His greatness, you will have victory today. You will have purpose today. You will have victory and protection and a legacy for the next generation and a memorial for generations to come and an example to follow. Let us today choose the fear of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, today we ask that you would show us your majesty, that you would show us your greatness. Lord, we pray right now that you would deliver us from the fear of man. from every shroud, every remnant that would cause us to fear. Lord, that we might find ourselves completely in You, our gracious, precious Heavenly Father, who says we are of more value than the sparrow. Oh, Lord, we pray that we might love You and fear You in Jesus' name. Amen.